This message was recorded February 6, 2022. The speaker is David Simpson.
Now let's take our Bibles, please. Let's turn for our message to Psalm 16. Psalm number 16. We're in a series that we are calling Jesus in the Psalms and Isaiah. So obviously we haven't gotten to Isaiah. We have looked at Psalm 1 and 2 and Psalm 8. And now Psalm 16. This is our third message in Psalm 16. In Psalm 8, we saw David speaking to the Lord Jesus Christ. Now in this 16th Psalm, I want you to picture that this is our Lord speaking to the Father. So this is the Lord Jesus Christ, and we're enabled to hear an interchange, communication between the Father and the Son, or the Son to the Father. So when you read these words, that's the way I want you to think of it. So look at verse number 1. Our thoughts coming from verse 5. We've studied 1 through 5, but let's read those verses together. So here's our Lord, the Son, speaking to the Father, "Preserve me, O God, for in Thee do I put my trust. O my soul, Thou hast said unto the Lord, Thou art my Lord. My goodness extendeth not to Thee, but to the saints that are in the earth, and to the excellent in whom is all my delight. Their sorrows shall be multiplied that hasten after another God. Their drink offerings of blood will I not offer, nor will I take up their name unto my lips. The Lord is the portion of mine inheritance and of my cup. Thou maintainest my lot." I've given the title to this message, "My Portion, My Cup." But I want you to think about this truth of the cup. Normally, our method is to go verse by verse, and we'll take two or three verses normally, and we'll study them, and that's called an expository message. All of your points come from those few verses. But sometimes you'll come across a thought or a truth, and I'll want to dwell upon it. And so we found one of those, and that is the idea of the cup. And then that becomes a topical message. That doesn't mean that it's not expository, but I can't spend as much time on any one verse as I might like. So I'm going to bring you some thoughts from the Scriptures. I've wanted to do this for a long time. Finally, we came across this word, and I thought, why not settle in here and see if I can find some thoughts for you this morning? Because I believe that when we study this word, that it will bring us to Christ, and it'll bring us to the gospel of free and sovereign grace. Now you judge by listening to me and see if that is so, because that's what I'm going to try to demonstrate to you this morning. The word cup is used 68 times in the Bible in some 59 verses. And I'm going to give you six truths about the word cup that we find in the Bible. First of all, I want you to see that the word cup led to redemption. So I want you to turn back in your Bible to the book of Genesis, and if you'll look to chapter 40, please. Genesis 40. And don't lose your place, because we're going to look at some other verses here going forward. And I don't have time to talk about all of this completely, but we have in the past. And you remember the story about the butler and the baker. You remember that Joseph has been taken away to Egypt, and he's become second in command to Egypt. And there's a story here about two men that he ends up in jail with, the butler and the baker. In verse number 1, we're introduced to those two men. Now, the word butler is more accurately translated cup bearer, cup bearer. You may have that in your Bible, but it's the same word that is used for Nehemiah in that book in the first chapter, cup bearer. So when the English translated this from the Hebrew, they thought people would understand butler better, and so they wrote down butler. And it has a nice tone to it to talk about the butler and the baker, no doubt about that. However, the best translation of this is a cup bearer. So he was the cup bearer for the Pharaoh. And these two men, the cup bearer and the baker, had a vision. And as this chapter goes on, the cupbearer has a vision, and the vision is told to Joseph, and Joseph says, "I can tell you what that means." And what it means in its finality is that you will be raised up back to your regular place. You're going to be back by the side in the good graces of the Pharaoh. And then the baker came to him, and the baker said, well, I also have a dream, so tell me what you think about my dream. And his dream didn't go so good, because down here in verse number 19, Joseph was pretty plain with him. He said, well, 3 days from now, your head's going to be taken off of your body, and you'll be hanged on a tree, and the birds shall come and eat thy flesh thereof. Now, if you'll come down to verse number 21, without trying to go through all of this, it tells us that the chief butler, or the cupbearer, that he was given his cup again, and you'll see at the end of that verse, he gave the cup unto the Pharaoh's hand. Now, the story of Joseph is a very typological story. It's true. When I say it's typological, it doesn't mean that it's not true, but it means that Joseph is a type of Christ, probably the most complete type of Christ that we have in all of the Bible. I've given you to this before, and there are some 40 ways that Joseph is a picture or a type of Christ. And these two men, the cupbearer and the baker, represent two kinds of men. You'll notice that the cupbearer is bearing in his cup wine. And that wine in the Bible is a picture, normally, of the blood of Christ. So when we partake of the cup here in just a little bit, we're going to recognize that this cup is a type and a picture of the blood of Christ. But now, what about the baker? Well, the baker, on the other hand, had in his basket, he had all kinds of dainty things. He had baked things. He had things that had come from the earth. And those things represent works. So you have blood against works. And so the works, the picture is that the works are going to be put to death, and that redemption is going to come to the cupbearer by this cup. This cup then is a picture of taking us to redemption. You'll notice at the end of verse 19 that the birds shall eat thy flesh thereof. Do you remember fairly recently in one of our studies, we studied about the birds, and what do they represent? Jesus talked about them. They represent false religion. Remember that story of Jesus gave about the little bush that's going to grow, should be a small one, it's going to grow into be a large one, and that's a picture of false religion that's corrupted and overgrown and far bigger than what it's supposed to be. And the birds come and live in it. Those birds are a picture of false religion. The birds also came and plucked the seed out of the ground when it was sowed into the ground so that it was not able to take root. Well, that's what false religion does. And here is false religion intertwined in this story. And the baker represents this false religion, and then the chief cupbearer, he represents redemption by blood. So that's one thing for us to think about. But there's a second thing that I want you to see. Go with me to chapter 44, still in Genesis, and we have a reference to the cup again. Not only did the cup lead to redemption, the first account, but it also leads to revelation. In chapter 44, we have the account of where Joseph is down in Egypt, and there is a famine. You remember the 7 years of plenty and then the 7 years of famine that come. Well, the famine has set in, and Egypt is prepared for it because Joseph is a picture of Christ and he's the Redeemer. But people all across that part of the world, they are starving. And all of this was done for one thing. All of this was done in order to bring Jacob, his father, and his brothers down to Egypt, and there would be a revelation for them. So in chapter 44, we have the story of Joseph having made sure, I would say to you, he gently forced, and those two words seem to go opposite of each other, but I want you to listen to him. He gently forced his brothers to bring Benjamin, his younger brother, the only true brother, the others were half-brothers, but the only true brother, Benjamin, down to Egypt with him. And so finally he gets him down there, and then what does he do? He tells them when they leave, after he gives them their grain, he tells one of his servants, I want you to take, if you look in verse number 2, I want you to take my cup, See it in verse 2. My cup, the silver cup. So he probably had several cups. I want you to take the silver cup, the best cup, the richest cup, the most wealthy cup, one of most value, and I want you to put it in the youngest sack of grain, and I want you to put all of his money in there with it. And so he did that, and then the brothers, the 11 brothers, take off, and they're headed back home. And Joseph sends out some soldiers to overcome them, and they begin to open up the sacks like they know they're going to find. Finally, they come to Benjamin's sack, and lo and behold, right in the mouth of it, there is that silver cup filled with money, and the brothers are aghast. They can't believe it. How could this possibly happen? We didn't do that. And the soldiers say, well, there's nothing to be done. You've got to go back and you've got to face the master. So they take them back and they take them before Joseph. Now turn with me to chapter 45. Now again, I get the picture. Joseph is a picture of the Lord Jesus Christ. And these brothers are a type of God's elect. They will become the tribes of Israel. So they are a picture of God's elect. And this is one of the most beautiful pictures of revelation to the heart and soul that you'll find anywhere in the Bible. Verse 1, Joseph could not refrain himself before all of them that stood by, and he cried and he said, cause every man to go out of this room. So he had everybody go from the room except for his brothers. See that? Made everyone leave except his brothers. Does that say anything to you? He's not revealing himself to the Egyptians. He's not revealing himself to the non-elect. He's revealing himself only to those he wants to, and here only to the elect, that would be the brothers. And that's what it says at the end of verse number 1. He made himself known to his brothers. And then that's the rest of this, is the weeping and the crying and the happiness and the joy that comes to this. So what I say to you is that he gently forced them to be where they were, and yet he dramatically revealed himself. It was dramatic to the brothers, but it was still gentle to the brothers. Is it not the same way when Christ reveals himself to us? He gently forces us to come to the gospel. He gently forces us to leave our false religion, our free will religion. He gently forces us to leave. But it's dramatic in our hearts to come to the Lord Jesus Christ like that. And so this is a picture of revelation. This is the sovereign revelation to the heart. He reveals himself only to his brethren, who are a picture of God's elect. Now there's a third thing that I want you to see, but I need you to turn with me, leave Genesis, and I need you to go with me to 2 Samuel. 2 Samuel. And I want you to look in chapter 12 of 2 Samuel. We've seen the cup that led to redemption and the cup that led to revelation, and now I want you to see the cup that leads to repentance. We have the story here of a man named Nathan, a prophet of God, chapter 12. If I didn't tell you, I'm sorry. 2 Samuel. Keep turning till you find it. I'm going to give you time. Till I hear the pages stop rustling, I'll give you time. 2 Samuel chapter 12. All right. And then you will start right at the beginning. And the Lord sent Nathan unto David. Now, before this, you have the story of David and Bathsheba. David looked down from his house. He should have been out with his soldiers. But he looks down from his rooftop and he sees Bathsheba. She's beautiful, and he calls for her to come to his house. He lays with her and she calls back to him, sends word back and tells that she is with child from him. So Nathan is going to give a parable. What a beautiful parable it is, but how heart-wrenching. So Nathan sent to David. David came to Nathan. And he said unto him, there were two men in one city. One was rich and the other was poor. Now let me ask you, before you go any further, who was the rich one here? That's David. And who's the poor one? Well, that's the husband of Bathsheba. So the rich man had exceeding many flocks and herds. But the poor man had nothing but one little ewe lamb. And when he had bought the lamb, he nourished it up. And it grew together with him and with his children. All the family loved him. And when he did eat his meat and drink of his own cup, in other words, he let that little lamb drink from his own cup. That's how much he loved him. So here's his cup. This cup probably wasn't made of silver. It probably was made of maybe wood, or it might have been more like a bowl, some type of a ceramic material that it was made of. But it was what he drank out of every day. In our house, we have all kinds of cups, various kinds of cups, different kinds of glasses. We'll drink from a glass, we'll put it in the dishwasher. And then we'll drink from another glass, we'll put it in the dishwasher. Same thing with cups. We have all kinds. He had one little cup and one little lamb. And he let that lamb drink from his own cup and lay on his bosom. And it was as unto him as a daughter. And now here's the parable going on, verse 4. There came a traveler unto the rich man, and he spared to take of his own flock. In other words, the traveler needed something to eat probably, and so he was going to kill one of his lambs. And here was a rich man. He had all kinds of lambs, all kinds of sheep. But instead of taking from his own herd to dress for the wayfaring man, look at that. He took the poor man's lamb, and he killed it, and he dressed it for the man that was come to him. First thing you read in verse 5 is David was angry. David was angry at somebody in his kingdom that would do something like that. But look down to verse 7. Four of the most powerful words in all of the scripture. Nathan said to David, and here they are, "Thou art the man." Now then go with me, please, down to verse 13. And David said unto Nathan, "I have sinned against the Lord." And Nathan said to David, "The Lord hath put away thy sin. Thou shalt not die." Some of the most sweet words in all of the Bible. But this repentance that's in David is the backdrop for the great pathos that we see in the Psalms. When David said in Psalm 51, "For I acknowledge my transgressions and my sin," that's the sin he's talking about. My sin is ever before me. He never got it off of his mind. Never left him. He repented of it, yes. But if you take a nail and drive it into the door in your house, you can pull the nail out, but the scar is still there. Be careful about your sins. Be sure to repent. But what a wonderful thing that Nathan said to him, "Thy sin is put away." Now we know that his sin is put away in the Lord Jesus Christ, in his body and his blood. That is when and how his sin was put away. And it's upon that basis that David is able to say at the end of his life, that this is all my salvation. So this cup is a cup that can tell us about redemption and revelation and repentance. But let me tell you something else. It also can tell us about reward. So I'm going to turn to a place that you're very familiar with. Go with me to Psalm 23. Psalm 23. And I'm just going to say a word about this because it won't be very long. We'll be studying Psalm 22, 23, and 24. But you know this one anyway. I want you to again realize that this psalm is a psalm, maybe first of all David speaking, but ultimately this is the Lord Jesus Christ speaking. And what he said at the end of verse 5, without going through the psalm, "My cup runneth over." And that is a picture of spiritual love and comfort and strength and fellowship and joy. "My cup runneth over." He's not talking about temporal blessings. He's not talking about clothes and houses, deeds and property, houses and trucks. He's talking about spiritually. "My cup runneth over." And we'll enjoy studying that, thinking about it when we come to it by and by. But this cup is also a cup of rewards. But then the contrast to that, it is a cup of retribution. Go with me to Psalm 75. This psalm, beginning with verse number 6, is a psalm that is telling about those who are audacious. But the psalm is really talking about humility and not being haughty. So just let me read 7 and 8. God is the judge in verse 7, 75 and verse 7. "He putteth down one and he setteth up another." If you wonder about sovereignty, just read that verse and ponder its meaning. He puts down one and he sets up another. "For in the hand of the Lord there is a cup, And the wine is red and is full of mixture, and he pours out the same. But the dregs thereof are all the wicked in the earth, and shall wring them out and drink them. I won't say a lot about this, but I'll tell you what he's talking about. He's talking about not precious redemption or sweet revelation or the precious gift of repentance. He's talking about red wine that is a picture and a type of God's wrath and God's retribution. He says it's a full mixture. That means numerous ingredients, not diluted, but a full strength. God's wrath is a full strength. And he has a cup, but he doesn't leave the cup just sitting. What does he do? He pours it out. So God's wrath is always going to be poured out, and it's always going to be sent forth. And then he talks about the dregs that they're going to drink when it's poured out. The dregs, that's the sediment, the solid parts, the grounds. If it were coffee, we could think of it like that. But here it's alcohol, and it would settle in the body, and it's the last thing they would want. It's the unwanted part. But they're going to be forced to drink the dregs. Isaiah called this cup of God's retribution in Isaiah 51, the cup of his fury, the cup of his trembling, the dregs of the cup that are wrung out. He added, the arrogant who pervert and deny the gospel will experience dissolution, destruction, famine, and the sword. He warned, your sons will stagger and fall unconscious before God's full fury, he said. Jeremiah, who came after Isaiah, spoke of this cup, and he said, the golden cup in the Lord's hands. They'll be forced to drink it, and they'll go mad. David in Psalms, Isaiah and Jeremiah were right. For when the Assyrians invaded the northern kingdom and the Babylonians the southern kingdom, Jerusalem was razed to the ground. Ezekiel and Zephaniah look back upon this, and they call this the cup of astonishment, desolation, and trembling. Oh yes, this cup also represents divine retribution. But not only redemption and revelation, repentance, rewards, retribution, one more thing, the best thing. It represents righteousness. We read of it a little while ago in Psalm 116, and verse 13, and didn't Brother Gary do a wonderful job reading the scripture to us? And what David said there is, I will take the cup of salvation, and I will call upon the name of the Lord. Now, I believe that our Lord Jesus took this Old Testament imagery, and he used the cup to signify his coming death. Listen to a few thoughts about what he said. We hear his anguish, that is the full weight of God's anger against sin. For he alone among all of humanity had no desert of God's wrath, yet he agreed for this wrath to fall upon him. Here's what Jesus said in John 3 and 36. He that believes on the Son has, not will have, but has everlasting life. Question is, which came first, the believing or the everlasting life? World religion says if you'll believe, you'll have everlasting life. Jesus said, you believe because you have everlasting life. Everlasting life precedes the believing. Then he went on to say, he that believes not the Son, of course it's because he doesn't have everlasting life, he shall not see life, but the wrath of God abides on him. John 3:36. Hear Paul. He said, we, referring to we who are his elect, we were by nature the children of wrath, even as others. By nature of imputation, by nature of birth, and by nature of practice, the elect are no better than the rest. Were it not for God's pure grace, sovereign, free, unadulterated, unmixed grace, nobody would be saved. Nobody. That's why Paul could say to them that you were dead in your trespasses and your sins. Not even the elect deserve God's grace, but what we deserve is God's wrath. But the wonderful message of the Scripture is that the Lord Jesus Christ took that wrath upon himself. We hear it and see it most clearly in the book of Romans. Paul began in Romans 1:18 saying, wrath is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who hold, and that word is suppress, who suppress the truth in unrighteousness. Now, how do men suppress the truth? Well, some just deny it, but generally that's not the way. Paul spoke of men perverting it. That's how they suppress the truth in unrighteousness. They pervert the truth of righteousness, the one earned and accepted and imputed unto justification on the one basis of Jesus' obedience unto death. Not upon the basis of what I do with it, but upon the basis of what Jesus did, the Father accepted that fully and gladly reckoned it to the account of His people. God took that wrath that was His, that was fully just, and in Romans 3:25, He poured that out upon what is called His propitiation. Propitiation. And the propitiation is the place where God's justice was satisfied. It's where His wrath was turned away. It is a picture of the bloody sacrifice, the Lord Jesus Christ laid out there as a sacrifice before God. And Jesus Christ bore God's wrath in behalf of God's elect. And furthermore, He didn't leave them blowing in the winds of false doctrine. It's not so. In time, He reveals to them, as He did to Joseph's brothers, who He is. He redeemed them and He saved them and He justified them. And in each generation, He reveals the truth of free and sovereign grace to their heart and their soul. Hear Jesus. He foretold His suffering. The cup that I shall drink and the baptism that I shall be baptized with. Completely immersed in it. That's what He means by baptism. Completely immersed in it. And that cup that I shall drink, I'll drink all of it, all of the dregs of it. With His heart full of sorrow and very heavy, He said, "Oh, my Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as You will." In Hebrews 10:7, it says, "I come to do Thy will." And in John 18:11, when Jesus is in the Garden of Gethsemane and Judas Iscariot, that betrayer of the Lord Jesus, brought those Roman soldiers out to Him, what did Jesus say? "The cup the Father has given me, shall I not drink it?" And He did drink it. He drank it all, He consumed the dregs, and He declared the blessings of it to His own disciples, and He said, "Take the cup." And Paul could write and say in Romans 5:9, "Much more than being now justified," is translated "by," but it's actually "in," meaning in connection with His blood, "we shall be saved from wrath through Him." How were we saved from wrath? Through His blood. But all who are not a part of His blood, wrath awaits them. Paul could say in 1 Thessalonians 5:9, "For God hath not appointed us to wrath, but to salvation by our Lord Jesus Christ." The church remembers these blessings as those in Corinth did. And it says, "The cup is the New Testament in my blood." And in that same passage, that blessed passage, so full of joy and brightness, all are warned, and it said, "You cannot drink the cup of the Lord and the cup of devils. Wherefore, whosoever shall eat this bread and drink this cup of the Lord unworthily shall be guilty of the body and of the blood of Jesus." The key to understanding that word "unworthily," which is anaxios, is what He said in the body and the blood of Jesus. If you don't understand that body and that blood, and yet you go on taking this Lord's table, that is unworthy, He says. To hold salvation to be by your will and His will is unworthy. To mix some condition with grace is unworthy. To hold to a confession under false religion is unworthy. To think your faith, your good intentions, your acceptance of Jesus appropriated salvation is unworthy. To think Jesus died for someone that He didn't die to save and fully save them is unworthy. To think Jesus died for all but save none is unworthy. Now, many refuse to drink of the cup of righteousness. In Revelation 17:4, false religion is typified by the great whore. And it says that she holds in her hand a golden cup full of abominations and filthiness. And those who drink of it, we are told, drink of the wine of the wrath of God. Now, there are only two cups. The cup of salvation, that cup of righteousness, and the cup of unrighteousness. And those who drink of the cup of unrighteousness suffer his wrath. And those who drink of the cup of righteousness drink and live. Now, David's cup of salvation is full of grace. Jesus obeyed, and he suffered unto death, and he fulfilled the cup of righteousness full of grace. And the Father gladly accepted all that was in that cup, and he freely imputed it to the account of his people. That in connection with the obedience of Christ unto death, that is justification. Justification is salvation. It is the cup of salvation. May God enable us to drink deeply from the cup that's overflowing with righteousness, redemption, and rest in his grace.